Well, after several weeks, we're back on our Colossians study. We're looking at verse 15 of chapter 3 today. Let me begin reading at verse 12 to just put a little bit of context to it. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." There were these two guys that lived in the same village and had a horrible dispute that they couldn't resolve. So they decided to go to the town sage and ask his opinion. So the first man went to the sage's home and told him his version of what happened. And when he was finished, the sage said, "You are absolutely right." Well, then the next day, the second man went, told his version of the story, and the sage said, "You're absolutely right." Well, the sage's wife heard this and scolded him, said, those men told you two entirely different stories, and you told them both that they were absolutely right. That's not possible. They can't both be absolutely right." And the sage said, "You're absolutely right." So conflict is unavoidable in this life. We're going to have it. And agreeing with all sides in the midst of a conflict simply is no solution, is it? But in the midst of pressure, difficulty, and conflict, Christ calls us to be ruled by peace. So let's see what he means by that. But first, a question. What rules you? We're ruled by what we love and crave in many ways. Maybe not absolutely so, but it exerts extreme pressure and power in our thinking and in our decision-making. Some are governed by a lust for power. They'll do all that they can do to control circumstances and to control other people as well. They will dictate what needs to be done and how that is to be accomplished and everything else, often micromanaging things to make sure it happens exactly how they want it. Power seekers are often driven by money as well, because money buys power. They know that. Or another version of it is being absolutely driven by academic excellence so that they will have power in any debate they enter into so they can trounce their opponent. Now, there's a sense in which working hard and trying to get things accomplished and academic excellence, those things are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong when they become ruling principles of your life. The most distressing thing about a lust for power is that you're always trying to bump God off his throne. That doesn't work well, usually. You're neither competent nor capable to do his job for him. So stop trying, even on a small scale. You can't do it. But others, rather than power, are ruled by pleasure. These folks are drawn by every new toy that's available, drawn to food, others by sex, others by exotic places. Hedonism is a major force in our country. There's no denying that. How much advertising that we see is based on a hedonistic worldview, that we live for pleasure. Choosing at some point to do that which is pleasurable over that which is painful, that's not necessarily wrong. But do you live for pleasure? What rules you? If you continue to flee from any possible painful situation or relationship, you know, your lust for pleasure is probably way too great, and that's going to create a problem. What we think of as pleasure in time often comes back around to bite us. We can destroy our health, our families, our finances by pursuing what seems to be pleasure. There's no one that's going to sit in an AA meeting today that planned their life that way. No one, when they're 15, says, you know, I think I'd love to be an alcoholic when I'm 35 so I can go to AA meetings. Nobody does that. There's no one dying of AIDS who planned their life that way. No one on Skid Row because they gambled away their entire net worth planned their life that way. No one who's lost wife and family to a continued indulgence in pornography who said, I think I'll do that so I can hurt as many people as possible. We don't plan it. We get caught up in the snowballing effect of pleasure and we end up in a bad place. Seek the pleasure of the moment, but it's deceptive because it can be pleasurable for a while until it starts to rule you. Scripture says there is pleasure in sin for a season, but when it gains the supremacy, it will destroy you and those around you because that's the nature of sin and it is a genius design of the evil one. Well, still others are in a quest for approval. The opinion of others is the standard by which all things are judged. What will other people think of me is the first question in their catechism. These people are often obsessed with appearance. Can't possibly be seen even by some abject stranger without your makeup on. Or something like that. Or your car has to be the newest and the shiniest and the cleanest of anybody around. Compulsive about how your house looks. You clean from top to bottom before you go on vacation, just in case a burglar breaks in. You want it to look good. You know, well, that's a little extreme. These people give gifts at times, trying to buy approval from people. Or they go cruising for compliments by putting out self-deprecating remarks. And then people, you know, tell them the opposite. I wonder how many situations of marital unfaithfulness are based on this craving for approval. But it's a mean taskmaster. Slavery to it is exhausting and never-ending. Now, our text doesn't mention any of these things by name, but it rules them out by declaring in the positive what should rule our hearts, thus eliminating all of these imposters that we're naturally drawn to. God desires something far better than slavery to these things. Our text tells us that Christ's peace should rule our hearts. What is the peace of Christ? We'll not be able to seek peace in other relationships and that sort of thing until the peace of Christ floods our own heart. So what is it? What's made up of that? The peace of Christ in our heart is to rest and have confidence in the application of Christ's redemption to us. This peace is in contrast to our natural state in which we are at enmity with God. Due to Adam's fall into sin, we well know this, each of us was born into sin and rebellion against God. And rather than peace, we're at war with God. In our fallen minds, we don't like God's rule over us. We don't want to hear that our good deeds are insufficient to please God. We don't want to submit. We resist doing the study necessary that might convince us that we're not okay in and of ourselves. But just a brief perusal of the history of the world, we can see that peace has not ruled for any significant way for any significant period of time. Even ancient Israel, the covenant people of God, did not, for the most part, find the peace of God. Rather, they seemed always to go astray after idols and after the false gods of the nations around them. God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to have peace. And we can be at peace because Christ has taken up our case. He's purged our sin by His own blood. He's justified us before His Father in heaven. We are made, as Scripture says, more than conquerors. No one can bring a charge against us. No charge can be brought that can stand before God. Our case is settled. We're not guilty because Christ's blood and righteousness are imputed to our account. That's the essence of this peace with God. God is in control of all things, and He's pledged that He will not allow anything to come that we, by His grace, cannot face in one way or another. We won't lose our standing with Him no matter how hard the trial. And when our focus is on Christ and all that He has done for us, we can stand even when the waves of life are billowing all over us. Remember Peter and his desire to walk out to Jesus on the water? He was doing okay for a while, wasn't he? Because he was fixed on Christ. And what happened? He started looking at the waves. Those are pretty big waves. This wind is really strong. Then what happens? He sinks. And Jesus reaches out and saves him. But we lose our sense of peace, and life feels like chaos when our eyes get on all the things that are going on rather than on the excellence of our Savior. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. You know, God promises us protection in the Bible, a number of different places. He tells us He'll take care of us, He'll protect us. But He's not saying that He'll protect you from getting sick, or from falling and breaking a bone or something. He's not saying that. He's saying he's gonna protect you as His own. He will bring, if you believe in Him, He will bring you safely to Himself. And there's nothing that can break you loose from that. When I was a kid, we had two banks in my hometown, and both of them were very similar. They were big buildings, not like the banks you see today. I mean, big, with granite and marble all over the place you go in. I think the ceiling is probably three stories high. It was way, way up there. And again, inside, granite and marble and all that. If you went up to the window to talk to the banker, you had these brass bars. You talked through the bars. You had this little slot at the bottom where you could hand your money in or get money out or whatever. And this huge, huge vault in the back. But you had to go in through this special door first, past all the marble and brass and everything else, to even get close to it. When you were in there, you thought, if I put money in here, my money is safe. Nobody can break in here. Okay? Nobody's going to rob this bank, as big and strong as that building was. And I think that's one of the reasons they built them that way, is so that you would trust them with your money. So as that bank was big and strong, so your money felt safe, how does that bank compare to the Lord Jesus for being big and strong? A bank's a pushover. If Jesus wanted to go in and take all the money out of the bank, he could just walk right in and do it, couldn't he? That bank can't stop him. The marble walls wouldn't stop him. So you can have your faith and trust in Jesus and know that He will do what He says He will do. That He's not going to lose any of those who trust in Him. So trust in Him. He's safer than a bank. Safer than a big bank made of marble and granite. Okay? You can trust Him. So anytime you see a bank, driving down the road, you see a bank, why don't you think Jesus is stronger than that bank? All right? Well, how does this peace of Christ rule then? Well, the word that's translated in most of our versions, rule, is the same word for umpire, like in a baseball game. So Christ is present in us and is in the Holy Spirit, and he is the Prince of Peace. He serves in our hearts as an umpire. So we need to accept his rule and allow him to mollify our aggression and our vengeance. We need to listen when he calls a foul or tells us that we're out of bounds. Christ is there to promote the rules of the game. He's there to see that we play fair. Now, he has a rule book that the New Testament refers to as the law of Christ. He's in us promoting adherence to that law and motivating us toward it, even though sometimes we resist. But yet he's still moving us along toward that. Back in the early 80s, Earl Weaver was the manager of the Orioles. And I don't remember the specifics of the play, but it had something to do with a bunt and the guy running toward first, whether he got out of the baseline or something like that. And the ump called him out. And Earl didn't agree. And Earl was not one to keep quiet about his disagreements. He went out and got into a very heated argument with the ump, and the ump tossed him out of the game. Again, not unusual for Earl at all. So he leaves the field, goes into the dugout. But what made this one memorable is he didn't stay in the dugout. He went in the dugout, and he picked up the Major League Baseball rule book. And he comes walking back out to the ump that he had argued with, and he goes up, gets right up in his face, and he starts ripping pages out of the rule book. Like you don't know what you're doing, kind of. I think he was fined for that also. But we have a different kind of ump. Jesus is never going to have a wrong call. He always interprets the rules correctly. We can trust him, and he will direct us properly. With Christ as our ump, we can expect to grow in peace and be peacemakers among others. That's what he desires of us. So we need to let his peace umpire our hearts rather than scheming vengeance or sulking in that hurt. When the other stuff that we just talked about rules, what happens to us? We become contentious, angry, peace-breaking people. So God wants this peace of his to umpire our hearts, to lead us, direct us, to give us a proper sense of right and wrong and all of that. But you know, just like we have wrong things ruling our hearts, we have things that we use to resist that peace actually governing in our hearts. First and foremost among those is that we try to earn God's affection rather than simply accepting his peace that we have. We think that somehow we gotta earn it. So it creates anxiety. It's a destroyer of peace. It creates a wrong sense of striving to gain God's affection. So you may even study the scripture regularly and strive to put it into practice. But where you go wrong is that somehow you think if I do this, then God's going to like me more. And you rob yourself of peace because you know what? Yesterday you didn't quite measure up. And the day before that you didn't quite measure up. And you figure God's up there putting black marks after your name and saying, we'll get you one of these days. No, it destroys peace. Quit it. Give it up. All you would do is destroy your peace and prevent it from ever starting to grow in the first place. You got to rest in the peace that you have in Christ. Another thing we do is we keep our horizontal conflicts unresolved. We keep old wounds open, hold grudges, allow bitterness to grow. Do that and you'll never have peace. Not the kind of peace he's talking about here. How often does Scripture warn us against bitterness? And conversely, how often does it enjoin forgiveness and laying old sins to rest? It certainly interrupts the horizontal peace among humans, but it gets in the way of enjoying peace with God. Answer me this: how easy is it to pray and have sweet fellowship with God after you've just had a major blowout with your spouse or one of your kids? Not very likely, is it? So we need to keep our conflicts on the human level resolved, because they interfere with our perception of the peace of God and resting in it. Another thing we do is we blame others for our rotten feelings. It's closely related to the previous one, but blaming others for your feelings. I'm angry, I'm disgruntled, must be your fault. Certainly not mine. That's what we do. My feelings are the result of what I believe about a certain person or situation. Therefore, they're a result of my thinking and not directly your action. Your action may be related to them, but I got to take responsibility for how I feel. As long as I blame others for how I feel, I'll never find peace. And by doing this, you're actively resisting the peace of Christ that He offers freely to you. Or perhaps you never humble yourself before God in real repentance. If you never come humbly before God and confess your sin and the cravings of your heart and all of those sorts of things, you're setting yourself up for reduced peace or the eradication of it, where you're living in constant anxiety or bitterness or something else. Even worse, you may be setting yourself up for a false peace. Never recognizing your sin, never taking it to God, allows you to function as though, hey, I really am okay all by myself. I don't need the grace of God. Profound denial of the gospel. Go to God often. Humble yourself before Him, recognizing your inability to conquer sin by yourself and your inability to actually give God the complete obedience He deserves. Go to Him. Repent, confess. And then maybe you never really worship God much at all, really appreciate His grace. Other than this hour on Sunday, how often do you worship God? Is this it? Is this the only time? Do you eke out another time throughout the week, either privately or with your family? Do you worship God regularly and daily? We need to. If we want His peace, we need to be recognizing His peace and thanking Him for it on a daily basis. If you appreciate His grace, tell Him so. Honor Him for creation and redemption. Praise Him because He's glorious. Those are good things and mustn't be reserved just to this hour on a Sunday morning. Well, how do we get it? How do we get this peace that God offers us? Well, we've hinted around at it, is the idea of resting in Christ. The peace of Christ is entirely wrapped up in what He has done for us in our place. Peace has been declared. The war is over. Christ has won the victory over sin, Satan, and death. There's no need now to wallow in fear and weakness and doubt. Peter tells us to cast all of our anxiety on Christ because He cares for us. Worship should include praise to God for Christ, for the cross, for the gospel of His grace, and for the peace that flows from it. I wonder, in the history of the world, how many battles have been fought after peace was achieved? We know the Battle of New Orleans was a case in point, but I would imagine back when communication was much, much slower than it is today, I imagine it happened a lot, where peace is, an agreement's already been made, a treaty's been signed, but these guys over here haven't heard, and they're still fighting as though the war was still on. We don't need to do that. Let's accept the peace that's been declared and rest in it. Let me read again what we read earlier from Ephesians 2. For He Himself, He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, meaning bringing Jew and Gentile together, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's a marvelous passage. Speaks of that great peace that we have, that we're joined, Jew and Gentile together, and both together in Christ, joined to God in peace. So you guys, even you, you Gentiles, you have peace with God along with the Jews through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You are a vital brick in the wall of the glorious building that God is constructing. He will not let you crumble or fall. So rest in what Christ did. He accomplished all things necessary to bring you close to God. Rest in him. This resting means that we need to discipline our thinking. We need to really believe what the Bible says about Christ and what he has done. We need to believe that he really did take all of our sin to the cross and pay for it all. We need to embrace the fact that Christ rose from the dead, demonstrating the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. We need to recognize at all time that we have been given new hearts, new life, the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our acceptance and our life in the age to come. These are all blessings given to us in this peace that we have in Christ. And then pray. You can even pray to Christ. Pray Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But Paul says in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pray. So we rest in him and we pray to him. Make your request to him. Leave the results up to him. We always want to scheme and manipulate and try and control things. Pray and rest. Rest and pray. And in all of it, be thankful. Rejoice in him. He is the way to peace. So let's rest in that. So this road to having peace is a good one. And a key of it is Christ himself being the umpire in our hearts. You need to be in regular communication with your Savior, especially about the things that disrupt your peace. Pray that he would eradicate those things that we talked about earlier that function regularly in most of us on one level or another. Lord, take them out. Help me rest on Christ. Help me focus here, not there. Let me not seek that approval or that power or that pleasure. And then we need to seek peace of Christ in our relationships. As you begin to experience the peace of Christ in your heart, then begin to put it into practice in your relationships as well. Once you've embraced Christ and his peace, then be a peacemaker, as Jesus told us. Strive for peace whenever possible. Restore broken relationships. Don't let them drag on and on and on. When you possess the peace of Christ, you can afford to go to others in their sin and brokenness and call them back to Christ as well. You can be patient with people because you're living in the reality of God's patience toward you in Christ. Keep short accounts with others, because offenses are going to happen. There will be difficulties, but it doesn't have to destroy your peace. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Christ, your Savior, is also your ruler, your umpire. So let His peace umpire your heart, and that will lead you to living at peace with one another. It will bring out gratitude rather than grumbling. The peace of Christ is essential, both with God and with one another. Pursue it, seek it, pray for it, and recognize that Jesus earned it for you. Let's come and thank Him now at His table.